Well, folks, welcome. Welcome to the second day of 2020. But let's start with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, again, we thank you that we have a new year in which to get to know you better as we consider what you have revealed about yourself in your word. Father, we come up with all types of ideas about who you are and what your truth is and what you expect out of us. But when it comes down to it, the only thing we can actually trust is what you have said in your word. And so we're so thankful for the word of God and for the truth that it not only proclaims, but the way that it's effective at working in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that each person's here this evening. I thank you that you brought them here. And I pray that your spirit will lead all of us to not only hear the word, but to understand it and then to put it into practice. So thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name. All right. Now, as we get into 1 Peter tonight, we're going to finish chapter 2, so we're going to look at verses 21 to 25 specifically. I am going to do another review. One of the reasons why I keep doing this is that I know that a lot of people read their Bible like my granddaughter strings her beads on the day after Christmas. We bought her a beading set this year. So there are all kinds of shapes and things, and she loves putting stuff in there. But I think sometimes that's the way we treat the scriptures, as if every little verse is a standalone truth that we kind of string them together, but we don't know how they tie together or how they connect. And especially in short letters like Peter's two letters, I just want to go back again really quickly and just kind of review this to show you where Peter is going with this, how the Holy Spirit is composing this letter so that we understand it. So if you've got your notes there, I'll just quickly skim through this. This letter is an encouragement to churches facing persecution. And obviously in those days, we know that the Judaizers, those who did not appreciate the idea that Jesus was king of the Jews, were persecuting the early church. That's why Stephen was stoned by the Judaizers. We know that the pagans persecuted the early church because it challenged paganism. Remember when Paul was in Ephesus, all of a sudden so many of the inhabitants there had turned away from the worship of Artemis of the Ephesians, that the sales of her little idol statues had dropped off. So there's a huge riot because the early church was impacting pagan religion and pagan sales. Even the Romans themselves, by the point of time when this letter is written, you are really close to Nero starting a pretty focused persecution of Christians in Rome, but it wouldn't be too much longer until all of the church comes under attack. So churches under persecution is nothing new, and therefore this letter is written. And remember, it begins by talking about that you are resident aliens in a hostile world. We talk about, all right, you know, we are in this world, but we are not of this world. We talk about, you know, we are strangers, as Hebrews would say. And this one talks about us being resident aliens. In other words, we certainly live here, but our values are not the values of the world. Our focus is not the focus of the world. Therefore, guess what? Because we don't walk in step with them, there are some issues and there are some problems. And how are we going to stand up against the pressure? Because the world really does want everybody to walk in step with them and to walk in, you know, their line of thinking. And so that's not happening. We've got some churches here, the resident aliens. These are undoubtedly Christians that came out of the Jewish community somewhere around Jerusalem and Judea. That's who Peter is writing to. He talks about those five geographical place names at the beginning of this. All five of those would have had Jewish communities that had effectively been chased out of Jerusalem and Judea and probably even Galilee, and they had gone about 300 to 400 kilometers to the north for protection. But the problem is that the persecution of the church doesn't recognize geographical boundaries, and it keeps on coming. So they were facing more problems, and Peter writes this letter to them. And how do you stand up under persecution? How do you stand up to oppression and affliction? Look at what this letter focuses on. It says, number one, here's the first focus you should have if you're going to stand up to problems, to pressure. Think about your salvation. And really, the fact that we have salvation is the absolute game changer. The fact that we have salvation is probably why the world comes after us, because the spirits that occupy this world and that force the hand of this world resent the fact that we have salvation. We certainly don't want us to talk about our salvation. But our salvation affects our past because we've been delivered from something. It affects our present because we are now to live in the truth and the reality of Jesus Christ. And it affects our future because we're definitely going to somewhere that is much better than the present reality. So think about our salvation, that it has an impact on taking us out of our past, putting us into a new present reality, and then the future is what we're looking forward to. Secondly, we need to understand that the joy of our salvation should be so great that it actually overcomes the turmoil of the present circumstances. When the pressure's on, how are you going to face it? You're going to say, but the joy of my salvation is so great that no matter what pressure I'm under, nobody can steal this joy. Thirdly, think about the agents that God used to accomplish this salvation. And really, when it comes down to it, who accomplishes salvation? Jesus does. Yeah, I mean, it's all his work, always. But God the Father had a whole series of individuals that sort of presented and did the groundwork for salvation. The prophets of the Old Testament make reference to what God is going to do sometime in the future. And we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. The Holy Spirit himself, as he leads the prophets to write the Old Testament, you can see that the Holy Spirit is, you know, getting the people of God ready for the arrival. By the way, when John the Baptist is brought into the world, and that's a miracle birth, we're guessing that Elizabeth might have been in her 60s or 70s, somewhere a little beyond the age of childbearing. What was the prophecy? That he would not only be great, but he would be filled from
the
womb with the Holy Spirit. Think about the apostles. When we read the New Testament, what we are reading is apostolic testimony. These are the hand-chosen representatives and spokesmen that Jesus put forward. And as well as apostles, we also have certain prophets, but even they are authenticated by the apostles. So we've got those. And then finally, consider the angels. I mean, the Lord keeps sending them into the picture, especially around the Advent season. The angels are just really busy at work there, announcing what God is about to do. And yet all of these are just setting the stage, because the actual accomplisher of salvation is
Jesus.
Jesus can only be. Fourthly, we need to focus on the idea of, it's not enough just to know theological facts, but the theological facts have to transform the way that we live. So living lives of salvation, chapter 1, verses 13 to 19. And really, the idea is that we need to keep focusing on the grace of God, because our salvation is based upon the grace of God. It's based upon the work of Jesus, but Jesus is the one who realizes God's grace. And the grace of God, if we know the grace of God, it should not be leading us to being afraid, and it should not be leading us to being free to sin. And I don't know where that idea keeps coming up, but it keeps popping up in the church, that grace, it makes me free to sin. No, grace leads you to holiness, which is, you know, out of your salvation, an extension of that. Holiness and daily living. It's living out a healthy fear and reverence for God. I'm not sure, again, where this has sort of slipped between the cracks for a lot of people, but a lot of people have no fear of God. I'm not talking about, you know, fear and trembling that he's going to drop a big hammer on you. I'm talking about real respect. He is God, and we need to treat him with reverence. So there's a sense of living a healthy fear and a healthy reverence for God. Living in a community of faith. Now, remember, the writer of the Hebrews talks about, you know, do not get carried away the way some are being carried away, where they've stopped gathering together, where all of a sudden they think church is unimportant. Well, church is important. Why? Number one, that's the way the Lord intended us to be connected and to grow and to teach and to serve. It's in the context of the local church. As well, we need that fellowship. As well, we need that encouragement. As well, we need that correction. And who besides those who are made alive in Christ understand what's going on with this anyway? There's such a difference between those who are new creations in Jesus Christ and those who are religious. Quite a radical difference between those two groups. Anyway, living in a community of faith, living in the Word of God. The Word of God is not just a resource book, it's not just an inspiration book. It is actually something that tells us how to live, and something that we want to live by, and something that we want to live for. It is truth that we live, not just truth that we have on the shelf somewhere.
living as God's own household. This is the idea that you're a, you know, you're made to be priests, to be in the household of God and to be presenting offerings to Him and to be worshiping Him. Part of living as God's own household. Living as those whose value is taken from the reality that we are connected to Jesus Christ. If you're going to put your value in the country that you come from, or the nationality that you come from, or the family that you come from, or the abilities that you have, or the accomplishments that you have, you are going to find that that value system and that identity is going to leave you short. But if your value is that we are connected to Christ, we are God's own possession, and in Christ we are more than conquerors. Remember that when persecution comes. We're not getting crushed here, folks. Because God has allowed the persecution and God will strengthen us, we are more than conquerors. We're going to come through this praising the glory of God. Living as shining examples in a hostile world. Now we're to chapter 2. We're not supposed to be hiding when the world puts the pressure on. We're supposed to be living a little brighter for Jesus. The idea that we are shining examples in a hostile world. That we live as those who actually not only grudgingly follow authority, but we are those who truly honor authority. Why? Because when it comes down to it, all authority always is in God Himself, and He delegates it out. This is part of honoring God, is honoring the authority that He has delegated. So we recognize the authority structures that God has created. Now, one of the problems with that is human authority tends to be a little iffy. It tends to be a lot iffy. And we would like to say, well, if they're good, then we will follow them. If they're fair, then we will follow them. If they're kind, then we will follow them. The commands that we have here in this letter says, even if you have unreasonable authority, you have to honor God and submit. Now, you can't do things that are directly contrary to what God says. But there's a lot of annoying things that authority does that are not directly contrary to what God says. As a result, if we're going to honor God, we're going to have to do what the government says. By the way, if the government is the one doing the persecuting, if you're actually a good citizen, it makes it a little harder for them to persecute you, because what are they persecuting you for? Then again, if you have a Nero, it doesn't matter. He's completely crazy. He persecutes anyway. But there was an interesting passage about slaves in there too, which we discussed a couple weeks ago. Now, the last passage we looked at before the passage we're going to consider this night is this whole idea of, again, obedience with respect to unreasonable masters. And we are told that God will enable our endurance to display His glory. So we ask the question, why in the world does the Lord allow me to be afflicted like this? Why doesn't He just destroy all the bad people and pull me out of bad situations and make everything easy for me? And the reason I will give you is because that's not His plan. But there's this idea that the Lord displays His honor and His glory and His power by taking His people right through the middle of the difficulty, and though they are being pressured from every side, giving them the ability to stand, not only in terms of physical standing, but in terms of emotional standing, in terms of faith standing, and not collapsing. And the fact that the Lord can walk right through the middle of His enemies and walk His people right through the middle of His enemies and basically defeat them at every stage, not physically, but defeat them at every stage, in other words, that they cannot crush you, is a way that He displays His glory. Now, God will enable endurance to display His glory. And we are told that when the pressure gets greater, God will increase the grace. An interesting idea. We would say God just decreased the pressure, and yet His intention is to increase the grace, to give you more resources, to give you more strength, to give you more faith, to give you more joy. In other words, to defeat the enemy at the enemy's own game. He increases the pressure and God makes us stronger. Interesting idea, isn't it? Consequences of sin are something you endure, but there's not much value in it. But God-honoring consciousness has great value attached to it. Why? Because if you are suffering righteously, God promises that you'll get more grace to continue to glorify Him in the midst of the situation. Verse 21, the first part was where we ended a few weeks ago, for you have been called for this purpose. For what purpose? I thought the Lord saved me so that everything would go easy in my life and it would all be joyous and it's all about me and it'd all be all about my happiness, and then when I'm done a perfect life here, then I get to go and do a more perfect life of eternity. You just don't get that from the scripture. That's not the revelation of the Word of God. But the idea, you've been called for this purpose. And for what purpose? To endure hardship for God's glory. Now, that does not mean that the Lord will not bring everything to account. He will. We've got verse 21. Let's go there this evening. That's where we start. It says, for you have been called for this purpose. What purpose? Well, the context is enduring suffering for Christ's sake. Since Christ also suffered for you. Now, in other words, what we're going to look at this evening is the example that Jesus has set for us. Whose example do we want to follow? Yeah. You know, if you had a good mom and dad, maybe you want to follow in the footsteps of mom and dad, but that's just not adequate footsteps. If you have a really good friend that you admire or a relative that you admire, it's still not good enough. When it comes down to it, the one whom you want to follow is Jesus himself. So we have, since Jesus also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And then it talks about Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. What we're going to get here is a series of quotations or ideas taken out of Isaiah chapter 53. So we're going to see verse 5 and verse 7 and verse 8 and verse 9 this evening, these ideas coming through. But Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus comes into the world, paints a perfect portrait of exactly what he's going to do. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Do you hear Isaiah 53 coming through here? Definitely does. For you were continually straying like sheep, and you're still hearing Isaiah 53. But now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. So that's the passage we want to look at this evening. And we really want to look at this example of the God-glorifying endurance when it comes to facing his hostility as Jesus himself demonstrated for us. So, start off with this whole idea. We need to play a little game of follow the leader here. Remember, what is it? What are the three essences of being a disciple of Christ?
Deny self.
Deny self.
Pick up your cross.
Yeah, which I always interpret as, because most of us are not going to pick up a physical cross.
Right.
But the idea is humble yourself in the extreme. The intention of the cross was to humiliate somebody to the greatest extent you could humiliate them. But Jesus says, pick up your own cross. Humble yourself in the extreme and then follow me. Here we go. The third aspect of this. We need to follow Jesus. It says, for this you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. In other words, if Christ suffered for you, who do you need to suffer for?
Christ.
Christ, yeah. We'll just kind of reverse that around in here. Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, why did God the Son suffer? Sort of some theological implications here.
Well, on our behalf, he suffered.
Okay. Was evil so powerful that Jesus had to suffer?
No.
No, but sin separated us from God.
Okay. Was Jesus so weak that he had to suffer?
No.
Okay. Who's weak and who's strong here? I hate this phrase. Was Jesus at the wrong place at the wrong time? Hey, but I hear this out of evangelicals. It frightens me. Did Jesus deserve to be punished?
No.
Well, then we're left with what it says here. Since Christ also suffered for you. All right? So there's a sense that we're told right away here that there's a purpose that God had for sending his son and for sending his son to suffer. What's quite interesting is if you pick up Isaiah, that great prophecy, it really should be called the first gospel because it is so clearly identifying what God is going to do through the servant that he sends. And there's a big chunk there, starting about chapter 38 and going through to about chapter 55, that really deals with God's righteous, suffering servant. And, you know, why does God foretell that he is going to send a great, righteous servant, but the purpose of his coming into this world is going to be to suffer? Answer number one is, it's God's plan. Now, when did God devise the idea? When did the Trinity come to the conclusion, devise the idea, that God the Son would have to come into this world to suffer and to die? Right after Eve sinned? No, that's kind of nasty.
A little earlier.
Adam sinned?
A little earlier.
Just a touch earlier. Ephesians tells us it was?
Before
the foundation of the earth. Before creation. See, this is the God who describes himself in the Old Testament as the one who knows the end before the beginning. And what's he going to do? He is going to send, God the Father is going to send God the Son, and he's going to be helped by God the Holy Spirit, because he rests upon him the whole time he's here. And he's coming to this world, not to judge the world, but to
save the world.
Now, in the next coming of Jesus Christ, he's not coming to save the world, but to
judge
the world. So we get a different way of doing this. But God's plan is the only one who can reconcile the beings that he created to be in his image, which are human beings. We're all born in the image of God. Some, it's hard to figure out sometimes how you're there born in the image of God, but technically we're all born in the image of God, which means we are all to reflect what? God's glory back to him. We are reflectors. Except we don't, because sin in us compromises us and contaminates us. Therefore, God's plan is to what? To redeem or buy back from sin a people for himself. Now, who does he have to pay the price to? Here comes a piece of theology. Please don't ever think that the Lord made a deal with Satan to buy souls out of hell back into heaven. No, no, no. Who was the offended one when mankind sinned? The Father has to satisfy his own character and nature, because sin is an offense against God's holiness. At the same time, God is righteous and holy, but he is also merciful and compassionate and loving. How can he be both?
He's God.
He's God, but the answer is he is both in Christ Jesus. Because on the cross, Jesus bears the wrath of God's holiness and righteousness. He gets the full punishment for sin. But on the cross, Jesus also demonstrates the love and compassion and mercy of God. But somebody has to realize God's grace, and somebody has to pay for it, and the price is high. Because the totality of God's righteousness and holiness has to be satisfied, as well as the totality of his love and compassion and mercy has to be satisfied. And it's only one person who can do that. And he sends his son. Why? Because his son will be born as a man. He will have full humanity. He will have full divinity. And he will be completely without sin. And yet he will take the place of sinners. The great substitution will happen. God's plan. God's redemption. Why did Christ suffer? It was God's plan. It was God's redemption. Who else can reconcile us to God? And the answer is God. In the person of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus dies on that cross, though it was probably the most hideous day in human history, when you think of what was happening there, never think that the cross was without glory. Because as they lift Jesus up in an act of humiliation, the reality is that, yes, he was humiliated, but at the same time, he was glorifying God the Father in full obedience, doing exactly what the Father required of him. It's interesting. How can it be utterly humiliating and the epitome of God's glory at the same place? Depends whose perspective you look at. Why does the Son suffer? Because God's got a plan. God will redeem. And this is for God's glory. Because he defeats his enemy with his enemy doing the worst. Now, some people say, well, why can't God just turn his back and say, well, it's just forgiven. It doesn't matter. My son doesn't have to die. There's a lot of theologians that hate the idea that God the Father had to pour his wrath upon his son. They think that that is absolute cosmic child abuse, is what they call it. But if God is going to be God, full holiness, full righteousness, full glory, then sin has to be paid for. And if Jesus can not only pay for sin, but also transfer righteousness into our account, wow. The Lord has just gone through the guts of the enemy and defeated him at every step, even though the enemy is doing his worst at that point. What does it say? Leaving you an example. Now, what's the example that Christ left us? Does that mean that we're supposed to get on a cross too and die for others? Is that the example? That's not the example. That's a one-time. Jesus dies once for all. But it is a pattern to follow. Not in terms of his death on the cross, but the way that Jesus himself stood up to persecution and affliction, because he knew a lot of it. When Joel was preaching on Sunday, he made this comment about, you know, we think that, you know, does Jesus really understand our weakness and does Jesus really understand our temptation? And he says, you know, the question you're asking is wrong there, because Jesus, being who he was tempted in ways that are infinitely greater than we will ever be tempted. But even with a greater measure of temptation, he does not sin. He honors the Lord in everything. So what's the example we need to follow here? I like the word there. That word for example means literally to have writing under. The idea here is that you are writing under. That's the word. Look at how Jesus dealt with persecution and start working on your letters. If Jesus did this, then I'm going to try and do this. If Jesus did that, I'm going to try and do that. Seriously consider how Jesus himself found the strength to bear up under affliction and persecution. Did Jesus get strength from God?
Yes.
No, I mean, it talks about how he cried with loud cries and wails, and he was heard because of the sincereness of his prayers. Like, things were tough. And the Lord heard him, and the Lord gave him strength, and the Lord made him strong to stand up to things. First one is this whole idea of writing under. The next one is this idea that he left for you a pattern for you to follow in his steps. And that's literally what following in the footprints. And so we need to probably sometimes have another look through the Gospels as we see the life of Jesus and look at how he dealt with temptation and identify some of the temptations and identify the way that God the Father strengthened him so that he could stand up under these things. Because every temptation that Jesus faced, he came out of it glorifying God. Isn't that what we want to do? The problem is, we're just a touch weaker then. Yeah. We're just a million miles weaker then. Jesus. And yet, the same Holy Spirit who helped Jesus in the course of his earthly ministry is the same Holy Spirit who indwells us. And God has not gone on vacation. He's still in his heaven. He's still watching. He's still allowing things to happen to us, and he's still determining this is what his outcome should, what your outcome should be. And he provides all the resources we need to do it. And it's a touch challenging, I would say. But here you've got that first idea that he's left you an example. And the example that he's going to talk about, he's going to give you three aspects of the example in the next verses that we're going to look at. So here's the first illustration of the example of Jesus. Verse 22. who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now that comes from Isaiah 53. So let me go to Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 9. Take a few portions out of Isaiah's prophecies here. It's interesting that how Peter does this, how the Spirit leads him to write this. He gives you a part of a verse. What's the intention when they give you a part of a verse? Go have a look and see the rest of the context. You know, it's like when somebody is talking to people, making a speech or an inspirational talk, whatever the case is, and they want you to think about something, all they have to do is sort of recite a part of a phrase, and you know well enough to go, oh, I know what the rest of that is, and it kind of takes you into that mindset. That's what we've got going here. So let me read for you from Isaiah 53, verse 8. It says, by oppression and judgment, he, that is the righteous servant, was taken away. Does that sound like Jesus? Oh yeah, they came to arrest him, did they not? That's still one of my favorite scenes of the scripture, is where, you know, it says a cohort came. Well, a cohort, 600 guys. Plus you've got representatives from the chief priests and the scribes, and you got every armed thug you can find in Jerusalem, pretty much. And a bunch of mercenary soldiers. And Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he keeps trying to wake up his guys, because they keep falling asleep as he's praying. But in their defense, it's probably somewhere around 2 in the morning, and that has been one whale of a night. He has given them a truckload of teaching from John chapter 13 to John chapter 18. There has been a ton of emotional experience there when he's been talking about who's going to betray him and who's not. They're simply absolutely at the end of their rope, and they keep falling asleep, and Jesus keeps waking them up. And the last time he wakes them up is he says, what? The betrayer is coming. Here comes Judas with all these armed thugs with the intention of arresting him. And so Jesus steps out, and these guys are still dozy in the background. He steps out towards this force of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of men. And he says, who is it you're looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. Which, of course, is the name for God. And down they go. All of a sudden, you know, 600, 700, 800 guys, you know, with blood in their eye and violence in their minds, are flat down on the ground. It's got to be one of the greatest pictures. Here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're coming to arrest him. They're face down in the mud. And he says, a second time, who is it that you've come for? And from the dirt, they say, Jesus of Nazareth. He has to give them permission to arrest him. Great picture. I want to see this someday. Great picture. Anyway, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. And he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now we're going to deal with that a little bit later. That's verse 7. But verse 8 says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off from the land of the living. How oppressed was he? They killed him. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. By the way, Isaiah 53 is going to be an interesting piece of scripture to see fulfilled, because this is written to Jewish people who have not surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. And the day is still coming when Christ will make the dead hearts of the Jews live. Just like he makes the dead hearts of the Gentiles live. And they will recognize and realize that for 2,000 years, they have been in this state of futile rebellion. And generation after generation after generation of their people have perished without surrendering to Jesus Christ, without being made alive in him. And all of a sudden, they're going to realize, talks about them mourning Christ like a family mourns an only son. Because the realization is going to hit them that strong. For the transgression of my people, it says here, the Jewish people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. When do you put somebody in the grave? he's dead. In this case, after you've murdered him. And with the rich in his death, and though he had done no violence, now there's the idea, though he had committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. In other words, in that culture, you could get a death penalty for egregious sin, violent sin. Or you could get a death penalty for saying the wrong thing. And what were some death penalty offenses for the Jews? Blaspheming, saying they were God, cursing your father or mother, being rebellious and unrepentant. Hey, folks, you don't want to be under that old covenant. That was a tough covenant to be under, and people fell short of it constantly, all the time. That's why the new covenant is so much better. Why? The old covenant depended upon the performance of those in the covenant. The new covenant depends upon the performance of Jesus. Well, guess what? Jesus' performance is perfection. What did Israel teach us about man's performance under God's covenant? Aye, aye, aye. Doesn't work. But the first thing you have here is Jesus, though he was treated as a sinner, that's the idea, he committed no sin, either in terms of physicality or thought, or word. Now, the first thing I want you to consider here is when persecution hits, it's kind of like when war starts. What's the first casualty of war? First casualty of war is either truth or righteousness, depends on who you talk to. Because once war starts, all the rules change, do they not? And once you have been attacked, up until the Second World War, there wasn't so much an attack of civilian populations. But what happened in the Second World War? They wanted London to surrender. So what did they do? They bombed the daylights out of London. What did the Allies then do? To return the favor, they bombed the daylights out of the German civilian population. Was it justifiable? Well, was it justifiable to bomb London's civilian population? Was it justifiable to bomb Germany's civilian population? As soon as the oppression starts, you say, we can repay evil with evil. Jesus was treated hideously. Did he ever repay evil for evil? Now, back to that scene at the garden, they're arresting him. All of a sudden, Peter jumps up and he's going to make a hero move. He's probably never held a sword in his life. Takes a swing, lops off an ear, and Jesus looks at him and goes, put that away. Remember Jesus' words? Do you think that I can't call 12 legions of angels to defend me? By the way, he's God the Son. Everything exists because he speaks it. He just has to go, you're all gone. And they're all gone. But even at that point in time, Peter is responding with violence to violence. And Jesus is saying, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. But he's going, no. But here's the sense. He committed no sin. When he was treated with evil persecution, he did not respond in an evil way. What are Christians tempted to do when the church or the Christian individuals are treated with persecution?
To fight back.
There we go. Let's fight back. Why does God allow us to go through persecution? It's to display his glory. Does us fighting back display God's glory? No. The first example that Jesus sets is when you are being persecuted, do not drop yourself to the level of the persecutor and repay in kind what he is doing. But that goes against all of our basic nature, does it not? Is that what the instructions are to these churches? Get all your weapons together, and the next time they persecute you, give them holy wrath. No, it's not the case here. And we're coming into a situation in our society where there's going to be a lot more pressure put on the church and a lot more pressure put on people who love the Lord and follow the scriptures. And what do we need to learn to do? Find strength from God and stand up to it and let him take us through the middle of it to his glory. And should they take us out, well, guess what? We've stepped out of this world into his presence. Anyway, first one from Isaiah 8 and 9. No persecution and no affliction ever justifies repaying evil for evil. Page 4.
I guess defining persecution, too, is quite important, because there are things that I believe the scripture says you need to stand and fight for.
Yeah.
But fighting, I guess, is another way, another definition of how should we fight.
Yeah.
Right? Because there are things that we're not supposed to be...
I will defend things.
Yes.
But that does not mean that once I've defended, I will go to your house and try to do to your people what you did to mine. Like, that's just...
Right.
That's just fulfilling... That's giving glory to the enemy.
Right.
Because you're doing exactly what you're not supposed to do. You cannot repay evil for evil.
Right.
But that's hard, because we are wired that if you treat me with evil, then I am justified in... Did you remember... Cain made a very strange statement. And he said he was afraid that somebody was going to kill him after the Lord put the mark on him.
Right.
And the comment was, whoever kills Cain will be avenged
seven times.
And then he's got an ancestor named Lamech. Yeah. Lamech's a big mouth. The type of guy who doesn't understand anything of proportionality. He talks about, I've killed a man for insulting me, and I've wounded a man for saying something I don't like. And if Cain is avenged 77 times, how many times Lamech will be avenged 70 times? In other words, Lamech had the idea that if anybody did something to my ancestor, he could defend himself, but I'm going to go nuts in defending myself. Yet, do you understand then why you have the biblical precedent and teaching, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Keep reading these bumper stickers that say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth will make the whole world blind and toothless. Well, that's not the intention of that verse. The intention of that verse is, if you're going to take justice, then take a proper amount of justice. So if justice has to be served, then you do an eye's worth of justice for an eye lost, and tooth's worth of justice for a tooth lost, but you don't kill a village because one person's an idiot. So in that sense, the Old Testament is not viciously brutal. The Old Testament is tremendously measured, because it understands man's desire to repay evil with 10 times more evil. And the idea is, whoa. You know, there's a place where society needs to defend itself and punish, but it has to be proportional and proper and within a proper context. It's not a vigilante society. Anyway.
And in fact, we're quite the opposite. People go and murder, yeah, and they get next to nothing. So, you know.
So we're on the opposite extreme.
That's what I'm saying. It's crazy.
You know, the victims have no rights, and the guilty have all the rights.
Yeah.
Remember, we read a little bit before, and while being reviled. So, the second thing that Jesus did not do. What does it mean to be reviled? The last time you said that. Man, I feel reviled.
That's an old word.
Yeah, it's an older word. Man, it means verbal abuse. Boy, somebody just attacked me verbally. They cursed me. While being reviled. Was Jesus reviled during the course of his life? Did they say evil things about him? I think one of the most annoying things must have been when they kept saying, he's in league with the devil. Yes, he's got power, but that's demonic power. To which we keep asking the question, when did the devil ever heal people? When did the devil ever act in tremendous godly love and kindness? He just does not do that. But even while Jesus was on the cross, what were they saying about him? If God really wanted you, he would take you off the cross. Now, the reality was, God really wanted him, and he put him on the cross. He saved others. Let him
save himself.
Save himself. And they said all kinds of theological garbage to him, trash talking. I want to take you for a second over to Luke chapter 23. It says, while he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. Look at Luke chapter 23. I want to start you at verse 33. So this is Luke's account of the crucifixion. Jesus is on the cross at this point in time. By the way, how long was he on the cross? About 9 o'clock in the morning he's on the cross. He dies at 3 and they have him down before 5. So it's probably a little less than 8 hours plus, but 6 hours he's alive on the cross and he's dead. They came to the place called the Skull, and there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Remember? He had nothing criminal about him, but they treated him like a criminal. That was a statement, by the way, to put him in the midst of the criminals. Because they are saying to the Jewish populace, this guy is the worst of the criminals. And these two guys are probably murderers that were on either side of him. Look at verse 34. And I want to just focus you on the time signature of that verb. If it said, but Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing, that would be, how many times did he do that? Once. Do all your English versions have something to the effect of, but Jesus was saying?
No.
The time signature there is continuous.
Oh, New King James, okay.
The time signature there is continuous. How many times did Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing? Every time somebody reviled him, Jesus made the statement, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The idea here is as many people as tried to verbally abuse them, Jesus was praying for them. Do you understand why it says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return? What's the opposite of reviling or verbally abusing?
Blessing.
Praying for somebody. Yeah, blessing. They are trying to destroy him, and Jesus is concerned about their souls. Interesting picture, isn't it? While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting, same time signature, continuous, over and over again, as he endured the blasphemy and the verbal attack. What did he do? He kept saying, Father, strengthen me. Father, help me. Father, give me endurance. They would try and say that the Father had nothing to do with him, and he kept calling Father and laying his life before him. When you get down to verse 46 of Luke 23, this is where Jesus died. And Jesus, crying out in a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The idea of it's committing himself. What is he doing? He's going to commit himself to him, but the him who's the God the Father, how is he described in the last bit of this verse here?
He judges righteously.
He judges righteously. I don't think Jesus was saying, Father, don't forget what they're doing. Get them for this, Lord or Father. I don't think he was saying this, but the reality is those who are not in Jesus Christ will be judged for every single word and phrase and intention. And God the Father, who judges righteously, will indeed judge those who persecute his people and his church with righteousness. We don't have to worry about getting back at them. Why? Well, he won't get back at them. He will just judge them with pure righteousness and holiness. And at that point in time, whenever people get a glimpse of God's holiness and righteousness, what do they do? What do the prophets in the Old Testament do?
Boom.
Kind of like the guys before Jesus in the garden. You're face down. Why? It is an intimidating picture of this being of pure righteousness, pure power, pure holiness. And what do the prophets always say when they get a vision of God? Woe is me. Why? Because when they come into the presence of that type of holiness and purity and power, they recognize the hideousness of their own sinfulness. Oh, there we go. We're coming to the next part of this. Or save them. Here you have Saul the Pharisee, top of his class. Such a keener and such a go-getter that he's actually on his own shekel, on his own dime, persecuting the church. And he's trying to stamp out the church of Jesus Christ and the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he thinks he is serving God by doing this. So he is full bore out there, and he's got blood on his hands. Guaranteed. If he hasn't done the murdering himself, he's incited those to murder people. You've got the sense here in which, you know, that's why Paul will talk about, and last of all, he revealed himself to me, the least of the apostles. Why? Because I persecuted the church. What does Paul say? That Jesus can even redeem a sadistic religious murderer like I was and turn me into an apostle? You talk about a trophy of grace? You talk about the power of God's undeserved favor? Unilateral intervention and undeserved favor? Whoa. Anyway, the second point here is when you are persecuted verbally, what must we do? If they curse us, we cannot respond by cursing them. By the way, what's the point of cursing them? There's no point. If they're outside of Christ, they're already cursed. There's nothing you can add to it. But Jesus responded to verbal oppression with what? Compassion and grace.
I like your example. About the, okay, now you slap me on this side. And I like that.
The Irish boxer.
Yes, I like that. We've said that so many times. All right,
who became an evangelist, yeah. Yes. But there's this idea of, yeah, you know, you can't say, well, smack me on one cheek and then smack me on the other cheek and now I have no more instructions, I can hit you back. That's the Irish boxer turned evangelist. But there's this idea of responding to oppressors with compassion and grace. Why? Because you don't know how the Lord is going to use a righteous response to a reviler. And that's why I was going for Paul here, is that Paul was the ultimate reviler of Christ and the church, and yet what did the Lord do? So he gets him on the Damascus Road and he says, Saul. And it's, who are you, Lord? Saul knows this is supernatural. This is something that God is doing. And I'd like to have seen his face. So it says, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Ooh. I get a kick out of Acts, I think it's Acts 26, where Paul gives another account of this. And the Lord says to him, Saul, Saul, isn't it difficult for you to kick against sharpened sticks? Doesn't that hurt? That's what he said to Saul. Because what you're doing here is you're opposing me, and if I want to take you out, I take you out right now. But yeah, I'm going to save you, not destroy you. Anyway, on to verse 24. And he himself, that is this Jesus who was afflicted and persecuted, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might, this is important, he died to sin, and in him we too have died to sin. And to live to righteousness. In other words, what separates us from the average person being persecuted and oppressed is that we have died to sin and we live to righteousness. That has to color every response that we have towards the persecutors. For by his wounds, you were healed. Now, let's make sure we don't get confused here. You and I are never going to save anybody. I've been in ministry for a long time, and I've never saved anybody. But every once in a while, the Lord is so kind and so gracious as to use me as the caller, or whatever the case may be, the one who witnesses. And then you see him save somebody. And you're so amazed that he saved somebody and that you were in the process. You didn't do the saving, but the Lord used you in the process. The Lord used his son's wounds to heal us. Is it possible that the Lord might use the oppression that we face and the persecution that we face to bring the gospel to somebody else? Who do you think was a major influence on the Apostle Paul?
Stephen.
Has to be. He is there when Stephen is being stoned to death. And what's Paul doing? He's holding the coats of those who are throwing the rocks. But what has Paul been doing in the background? He's been agitating. He's been getting the crowd worked up against Stephen. And the way that Stephen died, what did Stephen say, by the way? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. You know what? He followed Jesus. They were trying to curse him and destroy him, and he was praying for their souls and that the Lord's grace might come upon them. I think that Stephen had to have had a profound effect on Paul, because he watched somebody die, and it didn't make any sense. Because instead of being afraid, and instead of repaying evil for evil, and instead of only being concerned about himself, Stephen was exactly the opposite. Why? Because the Holy Spirit in him was leading him to be like Jesus. He was following. But there's this idea, for hit by his wounds you were healed. There's this idea in which the Lord uses wounds to heal. You think, well, that's the polar opposite of healing and wounds. But in the case of Jesus, according to Isaiah 53, it's his wounds that are the source of our healing. And not only that, but it's also the source of our being reconciled to God. Verse 25. For you were continually straying like sheep. All we like
sheep
gone astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. The suffering of Jesus was the reconciliation of the people of God to God the Father. Shepherd there is somebody who leads and somebody who feeds and somebody who restores. A guardian there is an overseer. Actually, it's the word for pastor, which always only makes me ever an under-shepherd. There's one good shepherd, and then there's a whole bunch of guys who are struggling as under-shepherds. But who is the, and I like the word, capital S, shepherd, and capital G, guardian or overseer, who has restored people whom God has graciously chosen to himself? There's the sense in which the Lord used the persecution and the oppression and the affliction of Jesus. That word affliction means crushing pressures, all the juices out of you. Eat the end. So you get olive oil. By his wounds you were healed, but he reconciled you, and he is now the shepherd and the guard of your souls. That's kind of important when you're thinking, hey, I'm facing death, or they're going to do something hideous to me, but you know what? I've got the shepherd and the guardian of my soul right beside me. Do you see what they're driving at here? They're driving at here is follow Jesus, because in the midst of persecution, he did not become less righteous. He became...
He demonstrated.
Yes. Every response and every move and everything that he did was only always righteous. We are to die to sin and to live to righteousness. God's grace always leads us where? Righteousness and holiness. You know, this little letter is just jam-packed with instruction. As the days go on and the years go on and things get tougher for the church, I'm thinking that people are going to really get into reading 1 Peter. Or they're going to hate 1 Peter, one of the two. But if you want to know where the strength is, and what the instruction of God is, and where the blessing is, and where the grace comes in greater measure, you go into 1 Peter. And the Lord keeps displaying His glory. How? By taking His people right through the middle of the enemy, and then walking them out the other side. And the enemy has done what it can, it's got nothing left. Then all the glory is God's. Questions? Comments?